Psalm 119. We have made it down to verse 137. If you're just by way of refresher, if you're new with us, Psalm 119 is an alphabetical acrostic poem. Each of these sections or stanzas of eight verses begin with the same Hebrew letter. We are down to the Hebrew letter Sadhe. It's verses 137 through 144. I'm going to read this morning. The theme really, as you'll notice here very clearly, I think, is on righteousness. We've looked at this word recently. I believe it was back in verse 121. The word, the Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedek. Tzedek. We talked about how we are to be righteous toward other people, an outward righteousness. The psalmist said, I have done justice and righteousness. And we looked at what that means to live that way. These are qualities of God, justice and righteousness. But this morning, we're going to talk about a different angle. It's not this outward righteousness that we are commanded to walk in, but we want to look at the righteousness of both God and the righteousness of His testimonies, of His word. Divine righteousness. That's what we're here to learn about this morning. As we read this together, I want you just to take note of the word righteousness and all of its synonyms as we read these verses. We're going to begin verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. The first thing we observe about the righteousness in these verses is that of Yahweh God Himself. I think it's noteworthy here that the psalmist, who is presumably David, uses God's personal name. Your Bible may have it capital L-O-R-D. That is signifying that is the word Yahweh. There's disagreement about how to pronounce it, Jehovah, Yahweh. It's most likely the word Yahweh. The vowels have been left out in the Hebrew language and the way we have it written down, but this is the way that we have come to assume it is pronounced. I want you to know this, beloved, this morning, that the Lord Himself is righteousness. The Lord doesn't just possess righteousness, but He is righteousness. It's a divine attribute of God. He always acts in a way that is consistent with His own character. This is referring to the perfection and uprightness of the divine nature. His righteousness is perfect in every way. In Psalm 89:14, the writer there declares that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. See also Psalm 9:8. In other words, righteousness is essential to God's very being, and it characterizes all that He does. God cannot do anything in unrighteousness. He can only do things and perform things and say things in righteousness. All that He has done is done in righteousness. Do you know that He created mankind in righteousness? He sent His Son in righteousness to the earth to die. You think about everything, good and bad, that we perceive with our minds. I want you to know, first and foremost, that God is behind them, sovereignly acting in His righteousness to accomplish everything according to His plan and purpose. It has a whole new perspective, if you just really meditate on this, that all of the things that are going on in this world, yet God still sits on His throne in perfect and complete righteousness. He has not failed you. He has not left you. He's operating from that place. Now, this righteousness of God, it's not about conformity, but rather identity. And I hope to bring this out and make sure that we all understand this. See, God did not acquire righteousness through some sort of exercise or habit, like we might. He was not born with righteousness or created with it, for God is eternal. Yahweh is simply righteous. He always has been, he is right now, and he always will be forevermore righteous. Did you notice that the psalmist writes of this truth in verse 142? He says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It's eternal. It's everlasting. That means that there is no end to it. But it also means that there is no beginning. It simply exists. In other words, the righteousness that God possesses is simply a part of his divine being, his nature. It's not a separate quality as it is within humans or with angels. In the same way that God is, because he is, I am that I am, he is righteous because he is righteous. It's a part of his being. I hope we're getting this. God is righteousness even as he is love. It is who he is. But how can we understand this attribute of the righteousness of God? Pardon me while I get a tad philosophical this morning. No offense here to anybody, but I don't particularly enjoy philosophy. I took a course in college, and I found it to be very abstract. Not to mention, it often descends into the theoretical and subjective waters, but I think there is some value in considering God through this lens this morning. That is, if I can make any sense of it to you. The thing is, certain theologians have described God's righteousness, quote, as an ethical dimension of his holiness, aka, they also call this his transitive holiness, or his mode of holiness. Fred Zaspel from thegospelcoalition.org, he wrote that it is the aspect of his holiness which distinguishes him as consistent with his own moral demands. Now, that's not to say that God is bound to something higher than himself, as if there's some sort of higher, superior rule that's demanding something from him which he must conform. It's not about conformity, this is about identity. Obviously, the very definition of God implies that he is the all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal creator of the universe. And so it's not that God must bow to some other moral obligation or ethical demand. But when scholars are talking about the righteous standard to which God conforms, they're talking about the standard which he himself has imposed, that he must conform to himself. He is bound by his identity. In the same way that God declares and shows and reveals what love is to us because he is the definition of it, this is the same thing applies also to righteousness. He is the standard of righteousness, but he also is stuck and bound to the limitations that he has set on himself. If you wrestle with this some more, if you want to wrestle with this some more, you can study up on this very similar line of argumentation found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. There you'll see a verse that says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God is a supreme being, and he uses that to prove his supremeness, if you will. Church, the point is that God is the highest standard, and that means that he must abide with certain rules, keeping with the reality of his holy nature. I remember as a young boy, I saw this little devotional book, 101 Things God Cannot Do. Gasp! I was offended as a young boy. I was shocked! God can do whatever he wants, I thought. But as I thumbed through the devotional, I found that it was quite true. God cannot do anything. He cannot lie. He cannot learn. He cannot change or sin. He cannot cease to exist. He cannot be taken by surprise. And along these lines, we need to understand that God cannot cease to be righteous. After all, his godness demands this of himself, that he is always and perfectly righteous for all time. He cannot be unrighteous, for that would make him a liar. And if he's a liar, then a sinner. And if he was a sinner, then therefore he is not God. God must be holy and perfectly righteous. Church, when the scripture affirms that God is blank, according to the word of God, when the scripture says that God is anything, whatever it is, faithful, true, loving, gracious, merciful, it assures us that God will always adhere perfectly to that. Because this is his word, and he cannot lie. So when he describes himself as blank, you can take it to the bank. It's the truth. This is perfect truth. God will act only and always according to the very revelation of himself that is found in his word. This is why it's so important, I think, to read his word, to study his word. We get to know God. You know, it's nice when we get to know God through other people's behavior. You know godly people, right? You just want to cozy up next to them. Aren't they wonderful to be around? It's contagious, right? It rubs, iron sharp as iron. It rubs off on you, right? Have you ever been around that person that's just like annoyingly in love with God? But you walk away from it like challenged, right? Why are they always praying for everything? Why are they always joyful? Why are they always trying to help others and share their faith? And it's wonderful. It's wonderful to get to know what God is like through their behavior. But you know, I'm going to tell you something, another way that's really good and an even perfect way of getting to know God is in through his word. Because man will let you down. Those perfect people that you hold up on a pedestal, they will fail you. How many pastors? You know, people love their pastors. I don't know why, because we're human, right? You guys shouldn't love us as much as you do. But people, they put their pastors up on pedestals. And it's great. I understand it. It's great. There's a respect. There's a healthy respect and appreciation for them. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have that. That's great. The problem is that when we fail to perceive and remember that they are human, they will let you down. And it wrecks people's faith. Their pastor, you know, this is this holy man of God, and they're doing all these great things, and then they make one little mistake, and people, their whole world is just shattered. It's like the rug's pulled out from underneath them. They turn their back on God. Just remember that man is man, and God is revealed in his word. If you want to get to know what God is really like, study his word. Amen? Speaking of philosophy, it's interesting to note that Plato grappled with, at some length, with a very similar question. In his dialogue with Euthyphro, he appeared frustrated in his inability to answer this question as to whether the holy is beloved by the gods or whether it's holy because it is beloved by the gods. And in light of Plato's non-biblical frame of reference, his frustration is somewhat understandable. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg sort of thing? But when we consider a question like that within the framework of the word of God, the answer becomes clear. God in his own perfection is both the essence and the standard of what is right. He is righteous, but he also sets the bar at what is righteous. This is what it means that God is righteousness. I hope this is making some sense because this is an important truth. And in this truth, there are some deep implications. If we would only understand exactly what the righteousness of God means for us. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. You can keep your finger marked in Psalm 119. We'll be back. One time I got teased about having people turn to a different passage, and they said, "You should have told us to keep our finger there." They were frustrated that they had to find the first passage again. So I'm warning you lovingly. We're going to go back to Psalms soon. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is against the ungodly and unrighteousness who suppress the truth. And it says it, Paul says it twice. Isn't that interesting? because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. That passage goes on to describe the downfall and depravity of man, what happens apart from God. I don't know if you saw this. In verse 21, it says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. The point is that, and hang with me here, it is unrighteousness to dishonor God and not give him thanks. Let me say that again. If you don't glory in God or give him thanks, that's a result of unrighteousness in your life. And if you do glory in God, even though you may not do it as much as you'd like, that is only a result of God's righteousness working in and through you. In other words, righteousness and giving God glory go together like peanut butter and jelly. Like steak and potatoes. Like hamburger and fries. Like apple pie and ice cream. It's getting close. I can smell it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We might even say this, that worship is an overflow of the righteousness of God in you. In other words, it's the righteousness of God that demands we give him glory. It's a funny thought, really. God's righteousness requires us to give him glory. That's what it says. If you're not giving glory to God, you're not honoring God, then you're walking in unrighteousness. And if you're worshiping God, then you have a fundamental understanding of what his righteousness is. If you're able to worship God, it's because his righteousness, you have a little piece of it in your heart and your spirit and mind. And you're able to reflect back on that and in turn give him glory and thanks. It's his righteousness in you. Some people think that God is an egotist, right? Why does he demand us to worship him? But I think that couldn't be further from the truth. The reality is that I think we far misunderstand the glory that he beholds. Oh, that we might worship him in spirit. And this is what I think Jesus was getting at, is that there would be a day when we would begin to understand through the power and the help of the Holy Spirit inside of us, that we would have a revelation of what he's like. There was glimpses and pieces of it in the Old Testament, right? It was mostly reserved, though, for the priests. You can think about the priests going in, and you remember when Solomon's temple was dedicated, the Shekinah fell, and they couldn't even stand to minister. The people were shaking and quaking. Do you remember back even before that with Moses? They said, Moses, we don't even want to talk to God anymore. You just go talk to him for us, and you bring us back the message. They were scared to death of his presence. But now, because we've been brought blood close by the blood of the Lamb, and we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to show us and reveal the heart of God to us, don't you want to draw near to him? How many of you are afraid of God? You say, I don't want to go to that church because they just worship a little too well. Every time I go over to that church, the glory of God comes down and it just freaks me out. Anyone, you ever feel like that? That's not me, right? Don't you want to get close to him and worship him? It's a revelation that comes through the Holy Spirit that you would worship him in spirit and in truth. So as you get a revelation of who he is, truth, through the Holy Spirit that God has given to you as a gift, you can draw close. And this is, I think, a picture of what would happen. That as we understand God's righteousness, as we understand how much he's done for us, we begin to worship him in a better and better way. Oh, what a privilege it is that we even get to worship him. Why would God demand worship of us? Oh, you're looking at it wrong. It's because it's good for us. a righteous and just God. See, it's required of God, because he is righteous, that he would do something that is fair and just. Therefore, there's a blessing in it for us. It's not just about him. He's not an egotist, because that would go against his righteousness. Beloved, God's righteousness demands that we honor and give him thanks, that we glory in him. It's for our own good. I hope you get this revelation. It's not a chore to bless him. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to glorify him. Nor is it some abstract thing that's reserved for the elite. See, God presents himself to each and every person. That's what it says in verse 20, right? His invisible attributes. He beckons that all of us would come and have relationship with him. That's what he desires. See, the blessing of glorifying God is, it's not reserved for a few anymore. We are a royal priesthood. Divine righteousness demands that God is just and fair to all. So he reveals himself to all of us. He gives us enough information about who he is, his nature, his character, what he's done for us, that we would give him thanks and honor him. It's not fair. Let's just think through this. It wouldn't be fair for God to punish people, to send them to hell, if they didn't know who he was. So God, in his righteousness, says, I'm going to reveal myself to each and every person, verse 20. That's the problem with the not giving thanks and honoring God, is that they knew God. They knew enough about God, but they made a decision. They made a choice not to give him thanks. See, because God is righteous, he gives us all a chance to get to know him. And this is important because, according to Paul, those that walk in unrighteousness, those that fail to honor God and give him thanks, they're doing so according to their own wants and desires. Those that reject God, in other words, have chosen to reject God. That's what they really want. I hope I'm being clear here, because God in his perfect righteousness must be fair and just. We can conclude that God is going to give each and every person exactly what they need in order to glorify him in return. He gives each of us, believer and unbeliever alike, all that we need to give him glory. I hope this is comforting. It should be comforting to us. Even as he gives the birds food, and he gives beauty to the flowers and the grass of the fields, to us mankind, he provides all sorts of things. Food, clothing, shelter, much more. Life, breath, all things, Romans 11:36. Are you thankful to the giver of good gifts? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Are you thankful for his gifts? His gifts are meant to cause you to praise him. See, the world takes these gifts and they misuse them. They misappropriate them. They use them for evil. They selfishly hoard them. Everything God gives you is be given to you for a reason. It might just be that you praise. It might be given so that you can be a blessing to someone else. Oh, what a blessing it is to know that God has supplied us with all that we need to honor him. Maybe you're having a tough time in life right now. Please listen. There are plenty of reasons to praise him. Right, Louie? Get your eyes off of the situation. Begin to thank him for his many and abundant good gifts. If you have a hard time giving praise and glory to God, I want to encourage you to read up and study the Bible. Study on the goodness of God. Get to know God and the truth surrounding his righteousness. Now, the second thing we see in Psalm 119 about divine righteousness has to do with respect to the laws of God. Verse 137 says this, "Upright are your judgments." 138, "You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness." 140, "Your word is very pure." 142 says, "Your law is truth." 144 says, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. At least five times the writer describes how God's word was breathed in perfection. And this truth should come as no surprise. I mean, if God himself is the fullness of righteousness, is not every word that he speaks also breathed in righteousness? Are not his laws forged in perfection? When the psalmist declares God's testimonies are righteous, he's not describing some moral correctness as if, you know, we know better or we agree with him. He's describing a cosmic rightness. You look at the laws of nature. These are things that God wrote. They are set into motion. They cannot be changed. We can observe them. We write rules about them. Physicists try to explain them. This is how it is with rightness of God, his righteousness. We can observe his righteousness. It's been set into motion. God is the standard. The picture I have of this is of this universal, fair, and righteous judge and lawgiver. He's just sitting over the entire universe with a gavel in his hand. And he's ready to perfectly decide because he has also written the laws. There's a pen in one hand and a gavel in the other. And this theme is common throughout all of Scripture. We first see this beginning in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, where Abraham, he was negotiating, do you remember, with God about Sodom and Gomorrah's fate? And he says this little verse, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Near the end of the New Testament, Paul to Timothy writes about his future calling, and he refers to God as the righteous judge, 2 Timothy 4:8. Church, I want you to know, because God is righteous, so are also his laws. And this is important, I think, because when we understand that his laws are righteous, it makes them easier to obey, doesn't it? How many of you sped a little on the way here? I did. Go one or two over. Do you drive the speed limit, Julie?
I go below.
Below. Aren't you a saint? I tell you what, the speed limit is mostly 60 miles an hour from Giles into Montgomery, and I drive a good 65. I drive five over. That's what Dad always said, you know, that when I was a young boy, Dad told us this. He said, if you get a speeding ticket for four over, he said, I'll pay it. So this is what I had in my head. I was like, well, Dad spoke that, so it must be true, right? In other words, that cops will give you a leniency, right? They'll give you at least five. I found that cops really will give you about nine. If you get more like 10, then you're in trouble. But, you know what is when we're speeding? Those of you speeders, Julie, just you can go to sleep for this part. Do you know, we inadvertently are judging and determining that law really isn't that good. It doesn't apply to me. It's really not my best interest. It's maybe a little bit too conservative. That's what we do, right? But when we understand that God writes his laws for our own protection and safety, then we're more willing to obey them. If we would just understand why it is we're required to wear seatbelts, why we shouldn't be texting while we drive, right? We understand these things. It makes it easier to obey. When we recognize God as holy and just and righteous, our response will be to worship him for those things regardless of what we're facing. And this is the conviction of the psalmist's heart. It produced in him a response of ceaseless devotion. He says in verse 139, my zeal has consumed me. In verse 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. In other words, as he's feeling the pressure of the world around him, as his life is getting harder and more difficult, he's saying, I want to follow your law even more. It's almost counterintuitive, isn't it? Don't we try to take things into our own hands when things get hard? He's saying, Lord, I know this difficulty is brought upon me because of the way that I'm following after you, but as it gets harder and harder, as I'm thrown into the furnace and the pressure just gets turned up a notch, I just want to follow you even more. Beloved, I want to encourage you this morning to come to know the God who wrote the laws. I promise you that when you do, you're going to find it more easy to obey him. Loving your neighbor as yourself is much easier when you see the eternal impact that God has in mind. That annoying person that you avoid, I know you've got them. I've got them. Those people, you see them and you're like, not today, Lord. I don't have time for this. Don't you love call ID? Right? I remember when caller ID came out. I thought my cousins were so cool because they could see the phone number coming up. You could ignore them. You could ignore certain people. I wouldn't ignore my cousins. Finally, it wasn't until mom and dad got an answering machine with a new caller ID that you could like see who was calling. You'd be so excited to pick them up. But there'd be those people you're like, oh. And we take it for granted now on our cell phones, don't we? You got your cell phone in your pocket, so-and-so's calling. Not today, Satan. I'm on my way to church. When we understand God's heart behind love your neighbor as yourself, this is a kingdom law. All his laws have a kingdom purpose. They're for your own good. They're for someone else's good. Oh, how hard it is to love your wife, but it's so much easier when you understand why God has you do this, why he expects it of you. Oh, it's because the word of God is God's very words that we can trust it. These are his words, beloved. It's because God is righteous and faithful, so also are his laws. Oh, church, would you get to know them? For God's laws are a revelation of his nature. See, the Bible, it's a mirror. It reveals what he's like. Maybe it's more like a camera. That might be a bad analogy. The Bible's like a camera of God. You know what I mean. Do you love his righteous word? Are you in love with his word? Are you zealous for his laws like the psalmist? Or do you find it hard to obey them? See, even as the difficulties arise, the psalmist's zeal increases because he knows that God is righteous. He understands that God's words are righteous. And that consumes him with a deeper love of God's word. It's like carbon under a pressure. Stronger and stronger, this pressure increases and increases. Diamonds. The psalmist has more confidence as the trials come. He talks about a hunger for more like a meal you simply can't get enough of. You keep going back for more. Prime rib. Because of the righteousness, the nature, the strength of God's word, he can't get enough of it. So here's the challenge. When opposition increases in your life, does your zeal for truth, for his word, increase proportionally with that pressure you're facing? In other words, do I read the word more when I'm under pressure, or do I neglect it? Do I neglect the spiritual habits of prayer, of church, of worship? Let me ask you this. When was the last time you studied his word? Oh, that we might keep looking to increase our knowledge of God. That we might know him. And as our knowledge increases, so also will our love and zeal for him. Because God's laws are fashioned in righteousness. We ought to recognize that they are good for us. Now, there's a flip side to this coin. Because God's laws are righteous, we also must recognize that that naturally requires God to punish each and every place that his laws are transgressed. This is no doubt what we normally think of when we think of the righteousness of God, and I hope I brought a different perspective and angle. That it's not just, you know, God sitting on a throne looking to punish us because we can't hold up to his standard. His righteousness is much more than that. See, most of us think of God's holiness and perfection and how bad we transgress his law. We think of repentance. Here's the reality. None of us can keep God's righteous laws. There are none righteous. How many? No, not one. And because God's righteousness demands that all unrighteousness be punished, we all deserve to be punished. What's the punishment for transgressing his law? Death. Romans 6:23. Beloved, I hope you know this morning. Here's the truth. We all deserve death. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. I'm sorry I didn't tell you to keep your finger there. Hope you'll forgive me. Romans chapter 3. We all deserve death. God is righteous, and that necessitates that unrighteousness must be punished. Romans chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Many, if not most of us, know these verses, but I want us to not just focus on verse 23, but on all of it together. I hope you'll just hang with me while I paraphrase this. We've all seen the revelation of the righteousness of God, which was foreshadowed by the Old Testament scriptures, faith in Jesus. Because we all transgress the same way, we all must be saved the same way, through faith in Jesus. God sent him to be crucified for us all in order to maintain his perfect righteousness. Paradoxically, he demands righteousness and provides it through faith in Jesus. Beloved, I don't know if you've missed this before, but the Bible teaches us that salvation is offered to us because God is righteous. So many people have this idea that the righteousness of God means he's grumpy and angry in heaven. He's looking for an opportunity for us to slip up and he's going to smite us. But Paul says something here. He says it's the righteousness of God that brings us salvation, because God is required to be just and fair. And he cannot condemn us to hell without giving us an escape plan, an escape path. So often the unsaved will remark something along these lines: how could a loving God send someone to hell? The reality is that God doesn't. He only gives them what they want. Do you remember what was said in Romans chapter 1? They were suppressing the truth and did not honor him. Verses 16 and 17 of that chapter open up this dialogue. They say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in the righteousness of God," verse 17, "for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." See, it's the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith. Please don't miss this. It's the righteousness of God that offers you this morning salvation. The righteousness of God is not, it's not ethical stuffiness, but it's open-ended mercy. We aren't only saved to become righteous. We are saved by his righteousness. Here's the paradox. Oh, beloved, we don't deserve saving. But God in his mercy will save us on the basis of the satisfaction of his righteous demands. He saves us to fulfill his righteous obligations. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like God could never save you. He might not want you. Perhaps you've never given this a thought at all. I want you to know something of utmost importance. We have all sinned. And it doesn't matter if you've only ever lied once or you've murdered housefuls of people. The truth is that it is the righteousness of God that offers you this morning the free gift of salvation. Salvation, eternal life, it's not about what you've done. It's not about what you haven't done, because it isn't up to you to save yourself. You cannot save yourself. This is the beauty of the gospel, that God has not surrendered his just demands. Instead, he fulfilled them by sending us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Through faith in Jesus, we obtain all that God's righteousness requires of us. You can walk in righteousness if you appropriate the death of Christ Jesus, if you have faith in him. This Jesus, God's Son, the sinless one, he stood in the place of sinners and offered himself in sacrifice, enduring the righteous curse against sin. He took death on his back, the death on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that we might bring, he might bring us to God. Beloved, this is the great exchange. Christ Jesus took our sin and he gave us his righteousness, God's righteousness instead. Oh, glory be to God. Would you bow your head and pray these verses with me? This is Psalm 119, excerpts. Righteous are you, O Lord. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live.